Well, first, what I'd like to do is go back and visit some things that brethren during the break told me about. I mean, they had a few thoughts in here and there. There were fresh thoughts to me that was quite compatible with the study as we had it, and I'd just like to have those shared. Sister Sherelle, you had something that had to do with these 3 days. And on those 3 days, they undergirded the ship, then they lightened the load by getting rid of some cargo, and finally they even had to throw out the tackling with their own hands. And I didn't really have a clear distinction between these, just that there are 3 days that connected with the 3 days of darkness back in Exodus. But what was your suggestion about the meaning of those three events?
I don't know where the microphone is, so I'll try to talk loud.
Do we have a mic?
Yeah, we got it.
Okay. It seemed to me that the underguarding of the ship was an attempt to protect the ship. But then on the second day, they lightened the load by throwing all their cargo out, which was any hope of gaining any profit from the voyage. And that the third thing is they'd given up hope of even repairing the ship.
I did like that because it gives kind of a progression in their approach and their thinking. Got to preserve what we got. Well, forsake the hope of gain here. Let's just try to preserve our life. And then even forsake the hope that the ship can be saved, basically. Throwing out the tackling, you're losing control. And that's a very interesting sequence. Now, Sister Winnie had a comment on the people that were ready to abandon ship. And there's a detail that the NIV makes clear that I thought was interesting. Could you read that verse? Which verse is that, Winnie?
That's in... On? Okay. That's in verse 29. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape, that's verse 30, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Uh-huh. So it's the word pretending.
That's it, pretending.
And we were kind of talking about possibly that these might be politicians pretending to be helping, but in the meantime, they're lowering a lifeboat to get away.
Yeah,
and it's possibly also the woe to you, the you rich men. That could also be the very, very rich who are trying to protect what they have.
You know, people in power sometimes do that. They line their own pockets, stash it away in some place in Switzerland, you know, do whatever they can. I understand that in Afghanistan and other places, it's the leaders commonly do that. You know, Arafat, he just had billions stashed away somewhere for his own use.
The bankers just asked the government for money.
Well, there you go, in the Western countries. So it could be an inducement. Things are going bad, so the leaders are looking after themselves first. And that's not going to work. That's not going to bring us through this crisis. That was a very interesting thought. And then about the... some wanted to kill... The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners. Sister Winnie suggested, are those that are under bondage of sin and death, as we're all prisoners of hope, as it were. And maybe Satan wouldn't have much concern for them one way or the other, but somebody does. And the Lord overruled, they'd be protected. And the ship, the person in control here was a noble person, and he was very much impressed with Paul. I remember earlier we said it was unique that Paul was able to go ashore. Well, it was over here. And be at freedom to visit the brethren in Sidon. Well, that was that Julius that was so impressed with Paul, and he wanted to preserve him. He realized the nobility of this prisoner that he had. Okay, now, with the last verses of chapter 27. Any other comments, questions, suggestions about these? Stefan, did you have some?
No.
Okay. Yes, Brother Randy.
Just a scripture, which is called a hedge or a guard against what we call... what is the giving up of hope? Despair. This is actually a big problem even today. You see it happening. and some in their financial difficulty, and we're told that the suicide rate is actually higher of late. On NPR, they had a notion about it. But what a great thing it would be for them to digest in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells us, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach," meaning the work of the church, "to get this message across, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe." What a hope, an anchor, a true anchor that is.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Okay. Yes, Brother David.
Just one point. I don't know what to make of it. You know, it seems like they went to land in two ways. First, those that could swim, and then
those who couldn't swim, they went on boards. So it appears, you know, they went in two different waves, and it makes it distinguishes them as that those who could swim cast themselves first into the sea to get to land, and then the rest would float in on boards. Any thoughts on the two particular waves there that were saved?
No, I don't know. I think just, you know, every man for himself, however you can deal with it. And I suppose maybe these planks and boards would represent some possessions or something that would help tide people over and get them through this period. I really don't know. But just whatever support people can locate and find and deal with, that take advantage of whatever they can. Sister Estera?
I was also going to ask if there is any meaning to verse 31, where Paul says, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard," or is it just?
I think the point is that if people want to get through this trauma, it's going to require that the political leaders do it as best they can to mitigate the difficulties. And I just think it reminds us that we should pray for those in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. Of course, by this time the church is gone, the great company is still here, though. But I just think we should recognize with this that if the political leaders didn't do what they could to at least lessen the damage, we would be in a worse situation. Something like that.
Or maybe also that any kind of government is better than anarchy.
I think so. Any form of stability and government progression. You know, the Roman Empire wasn't that great, but on the other hand, it did provide the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, that was able to let the gospel go out and let Paul travel on the roads and have access to various places where he could preach. So all stability is better. Some government is better than none. Yes?
I wasn't sure if you had commented. I think you said you were going to perhaps address it in a different time, but in verse 28, when he took the two soundings, one was 20 fathoms and found to be 20, and then a little farther they took another sounding, found it to be 15 fathoms.
Yeah.
Did you have a comment on?
Okay, yeah, let me address that. You know, whenever I see a number in the Bible, I think it's probably a point to it. And two in the Bible does represent the Holy Spirit, or the age of the Spirit. And, you know, back in the Old Testament, where the Israelites were going to cross the River Jordan, it said the priests go first, and they, as soon as they put their toes in the water, it began to divide, and they had the Ark of the Covenant. And the camp of Israel followed 2,000 cubits later. I think I've long thought that this is a picture that there are two redemptions. The first one's through the death curse, where it separates because of the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, and the redemption, are the priesthood. But then 2,000 cubits later, the age of the Spirit later, the world of mankind is going to follow. That 2,000 cubits, I think, represents the age of the Holy Spirit, the gospel age. Here, I think it's the same concept. They come up, they measure 20 fathoms. I think we're now at the end of the gospel age. That's the basic point, the first age of the Spirit. Why is two a picture of the Holy Spirit? Because the two olive trees are where the Holy Spirit is contained. That's the Old and New Testaments. That is our spiritual enlightenment. And then the 15 fathoms. 15 is symbolizing the deliverance. Now, Brother David Stein had an article in the Herald some years ago, part of an issue on numbers, and his article was on 15. And he showed how, in many cases in Scripture, it has something to do with deliverance. Well, why would it? Well, there's a reason for it. But for now, just concentrate that it is that way. Do you remember in the Ark of Noah? It says the water came upward 15 cubits on the side of the boat. How do they know? Because the ark was 30 cubits deep. It came up halfway. He says, okay, the draft of the boat is 15 cubits. I think that's a measure of how we are delivered and redeemed by Christ, that he makes up this measure of jeopardy of 15 cubits. I think it's a picture of our deliverance in Christ. And when you go to Ezekiel's temple, you find that to approach God, you have to go up two flights of stairs. Here's where we get the meaning of 15, I think. You have to go a flight of 8 stairs, and then another flight of 7 stairs. In the kingdom, the world of mankind will have to approach God through the ancient worthies, the 8, and through the 7, 7 stages of the church, the glorified church. And I think by these means, we're able to be delivered and approached to God. And I think this just shows we're on the threshold of the kingdom, where that 15 deliverance through the ancient worthies in the church is going to be expressed. Now, why is the ancient worthies 8? Well, because after 7 stages of the church, the next stage is the kingdom, and that's where the earthly phase is. You remember in Micah it says, when Israel is in desperation, when the attack comes from the north, he'll raise against them 7 kings. It says shepherd, but that's an idiom for kings, and 8 princes to deliver them. 7 kings, those ruling with Christ, the church, 7 stages of the church beyond the veil. 8 princes, princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies. After the 7 stages, then comes period 8. That's the time when the ancient worthies come in. So through the deliverance of the prophets of old, and then the intervention of the church, the kingdom is going to come to the world of mankind. I think that's why 15 is deliverance. But here, I think that's the point. We're coming to the end of the age of the Spirit, and now we're coming to the age, to the time when deliverance is at hand for the world. I think that's why those two numbers. It's almost like a separate subject, you know, but it's there. Okay. yes.
Just one other thing. You know, they wanted to kill all the soldiers. Keep the mics on. We'll control him.
Well, they wanted to kill all the prisoners, and you know, you end up with a number of different groups. You have the prisoners, you have the soldiers, you have the sailors, you have the ones that are in control of the ship. You know, you have a number of different identities there, but yeah. It was the soldiers that wanted to kill the prisoners. Any significance to the different segments of people on the boat and the soldiers wanting to kill the prisoners?
Could well be. But I don't have all those details ironed out. You know, you look at the big picture, and I was excited by Brother Luke's talk, you know, and then we got into it in our class, and I was more excited. But still, we're not seeing all the details. And I really don't know. Now, Sister Winnie had, you know, a comment on that about the adversary maybe not caring, and his minions not really caring too much, but the higher powers maybe have a little more noble outlook on things and are more concerned. Something like that. You know, on those kind of things, it's like you have to see another scripture or two that will address a similar concept. And then you feel like you're getting it into focus. Here, I don't have much. Dave?
Yeah, well, just
one thing. You know, it was the centurion really who wanted to save Paul that ultimately saved them all.
Well,
you know, but, you know, I don't know.
Well, yeah, but for the sake of those that are more righteous, the rest are saved. Yeah, something like that. Okay. Well, now, we're ready then to go. Well, we covered the last few verses pretty quickly. But, you know, in verse 40, when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, loosed the bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, made toward shore. Well, where is the shore they're headed? Where is their crash landing going to be? Well, it's on this little island. Where is that? What does that represent? Little island. Israel. I think it represents Israel. I think so. Now, on this island, well, I better draw this in here. We haven't really finished the map here. The voyage. This island of Melita, Let's see, there's going to be there's Sicily there. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And then Melita is over here somewhere. It's just a little speck out there. But that's the island of Malta is what it is. And that's by the way, the scene of the Malta Accords or something like that that was very significant after the World War. Anyway, they finally drift up here, and that's where they land. Now, it's interesting that in this wide-open sea, they would just happen to hit that little piece of rock, you know? I don't think it's just happenstance. The Lord directed the issue. But why wouldn't they have just perished somewhere else or run into a big land or something? But no, just that little island. They get onto the island, and they're people that are referred to as barbarians. All that really means is they're not Jews, and they're not Romans or Greeks. And so they're different. And I think they're not Jews, they're not Christian in particular, and they're not Romans, they're not part of the kingdoms of this world, so to speak. Well, I think that's Israel. And they're just different, they're unique. And it's a little island nation, a little island state. And that's where the whole focus of Armageddon and the crisis coming is going to be focused. That's where the ship of state is going to break apart. Now, you remember in Joel, the third chapter, it says, I will gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's where I'm going to hold judgment over them. So bring everybody you got to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where the treading of the winepress is going to be. And it says in Joel, the third chapter, the fats are full, the vats, and so now let's tread the winepress. Well, you know, in Revelation 14, it says, he gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth, Christendom, into the winepress, and he trod them outside the city. Well, if the city there is Christendom, then where are you going to gather the grapes of Christendom to, someplace outside of Christendom? Well, I suppose maybe India would work. No, but that's not part of prophecy. You gather them to Israel. Israel is not part of Christendom. That's where the treading of the winepress takes place. Joel is clear that it's in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Revelation says outside the city of Christendom. That's where the powers of Christendom are gathered. And I think those powers are really a European old Christendom picture. And that's where they're going to be trodden. Okay. Well, now, it says that in verse 41, falling into place where two seas met. Well, in Ezekiel, you do have two opposing parties. You have the invader from the north, and you have the power from the west kind of objecting. You know, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, the young lions, say, well, what are your intentions here? So there's a divided sentiment concerning this, concerning Israel, and maybe that's the concept of two seas, two bodies of people. Anyway, that's all I've got, really, on the 27th chapter. But so now we're ready to go into 28. This is where they get onto the island. The ship is torn apart. Ship is lost. And now they're all saved by swimming ashore. And now, chapter 28, I think, takes you into the kingdom. And let's look then at verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. Let's see. Hodaleah, I don't think you've read because you just came. So let's read those three verses for us.
And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people shewed us no little kindness.
You know, that's an old English way of spelling the word show.
Yeah.
That bothered me for a long time. I finally got that in my head. That's show. Just say show.
Okay. Yeah. So, they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered them a bundle of sticks, and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand.
Okay. So, they showed us no little kindness. You know, I think that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. Israel is going to be very helpful after the aftermath of Armageddon, and they're going to show a great deal of kindness. Now, Israel, of course, is going to be thoroughly humbled. You could even say humiliated, perhaps, but at least thoroughly humbled, because they're going to have to recognize that the one they have cast off for 2,000 years turns out to be their own Messiah. And no wonder there's going to be great weeping, like one losing their firstborn son. That's what Zechariah says. He'll pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10, then they will look not on him, but as John puts it, ice. When he quotes this in John, they'll look unto him whom they've pierced, and then they'll mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And to think that for 2,000 years they've been declaring against this man Jesus, and now he's right there to save them. You remember that weeping that's referred to here? You find that same concept in the story of Joseph. When Joseph had his brothers coming to him, and he knew them, but they had no clue who he was. And finally, when he revealed himself to them, there was a great weeping and a great mourning, and the Egyptians outside could hear this great weeping. And they were sympathetic, but this was the weeping of the brothers of Joseph, realizing the one they had cast off so long ago was the one that's now saving them. And I think that this would be a tremendous, humbling experience for Israel. But then they'll be refreshed and blessed, and they'll be sorry. They'll be sorry for what they've lost, but eager to join in and do what they can now in God's program. And they will be a light to the world. And they will treat others very kindly. And I think the kingdom begin in Israel, you will see that they will have everything they can do to extend mercy and grace and kindness. Now, I do think there's going to be carnage. I think there's going to be a battle. Now, we can see this in several prophetic pictures. We can't take time to go into all those here. But I think there will be a great victory by Israel militarily over their enemies that come against them. And this would be by God's strength, by God's power. And I think the ancient worthies would be back on the scene when this occurs, and they will be pointing Israel to the source of their deliverance, which is their Messiah. But there will be carnage. Now, you go to 2 Kings, the 3rd chapter, you'll just put that down in your notes for some later time, perhaps. There's a whole scene where there's an enemy onslaught against Israel, and Elisha happens to be in the neighborhood at the time. He's way down south. Elisha didn't even live there. He lived in the north, but he happens to be on the scene. Elisha is the ancient worthies, and they appeal to Elisha for some help. And he says, well, yeah, this is what you do. First of all, you dig all these ditches. What, out in the desert? Just dig. What's the purpose of this? Is just do it. Just dig these ditches and be ready to receive a great influx of rain. And then, in the night, I guess, way out in the distance, didn't even see the clouds. It rained way out somewhere, and from the mountains the water came down, filled up all the ditches, and Israel was refreshed at the time of the morning sacrifice, it says. Tying in this concept of redemption, at the morning of the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom, when all their ditches would be filled with water and refreshed, and they're strengthened and revitalized, and now the enemy looks down at this, and they see the sunshine reflecting in these pools of water, and it's the glow of red from the sunrise, and they say, well, there's no water down there, so this has got to be blood. Israelites must have killed themselves off, so let's go down and take a spoil. And they come down into this weakness, and they find instead that Israel's revitalized, strengthened, and encouraged, and they're mighty. And they have a tremendous victory over their Arab enemies. And then even the Moabite, who was their enemy, he's so disgusted, he takes his firstborn son and offers him a sacrifice. So there's the death of the firstborn. Just like in Exodus, the death of the firstborn at Armageddon. No continuance of the enemy's stronghold into the kingdom. The inheritors are cut off. But the point is, there is a great victory by Israel militarily. And I think you can see it here. I think you can see it elsewhere. I'll give you one more example, other than Ezekiel 38 and 39. But do you remember... by the way, I don't know how the temperature is. I'm feeling warm. But is there any circulation at all? If there's even a fan for circulation, unless we get any fresh air. I'm afraid of you all slumbering and sleeping on me. But having said that, you know, do what you want. But I always operate better when I'm brisk.
I'm with you on that.
You're with me on that, huh? Okay. But anyway. Now I see Claudia's still got her wrap on, so I don't know. Everybody's different.
Getting too cozy here.
They're too cozy, yeah.
Sarah has two or three layers on, too.
Yeah, that's right. That's the Romanian culture somehow.
No, it's not the Romanian.
No. That's right, you do. Okay. But let me remind you of what Jude says about Enoch. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Well, Enoch was taken in a special way. I think Enoch represents the church that's taken, you know, sleeping saints taken quietly, secretly, in the seventh stage of the church. Adam is a figure of the second Adam, our Lord from heaven. seven stages of the church from Jesus, comes Enoch, and they're taken into glory. Okay, now that's fine. That's the good line. Now let's go to the bad line, the line through Cain. Cain represents Israel. The seventh from Cain was a man named Lamech, not the father of Noah, a different Lamech. And all of a sudden, in Genesis, the fourth chapter, this Lamech comes out and says, I have killed a man. But he says, I'm not as guilty as my forebear Cain. Cain was not just in killing. But he says, I have killed a man for wounding me. In other words, I killed, but it was in self-defense. If Cain would be avenged sevenfold, I'm less guilty. I'll be avenged 70 and sevenfold. And I think that the seventh from Adam through Cain represents Israel at the end of the age. And they are involved in self-defense. And they do kill. There is a military conquest. But they're not guilty because it was in self-defense. And then his children fill the earth with praise. That's Jubal and Tubal-Cain, who are artificers in the instruments of music. And also they shape brass and iron. They help shape the world of mankind and the kingdom. My point is that even there, Israel, the seventh through the line of Cain, they are involved in self-defense. And there is a great victory. There will be carnage. But it will be a last lesson for the world of mankind. And just like yesterday, we learned that it was God that struck down Ananias, not Peter. So it's God's power that is credited with this victory and this military conquest. It was God that was credited with bringing the flood that caused millions, if not billions, of people to perish. All because in God's wisdom, it's the best thing because they need this lasting lesson. Because we're on the cusp of the opportunity for everlasting life. They better understand now that in this millennium, the opportunity, the probation, is forever, either for good or for bad. And to demonstrate that divine justice is real, here's divine justice operating at the very beginning. And there is an example that I think will not be forgotten. The enemies of God's kingdom will be overwhelmed. It's going to happen again at the end of the millennium. And you better have learned your lesson before that, because that one is unrecoverable. The one at the end will be final. So let's learn from these temporary setbacks. And if you don't have that demonstrated, you'll be worse off, the people of the world, for understanding the gravity of opposing righteousness. So I think this Armageddon conflict is for a purpose, to give a lesson to the world that there is justice. And you really have to, you're expected to abide by what's right. And there's everlasting life for the obedient, but judgment for those that aren't. Okay, well now, in Acts 28, so the barbarous people, so-called, because they just spoke a different language, and you know where barbarism comes from, I understand. They don't speak the normal language you're used to. It just sounds like bar, 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 bar. Just unintelligible. So they're barbarous. Well, that doesn't mean they're primitive. It doesn't mean they're savages. It means they're just not Greeks, and they're not Romans, and they're not Jews. But they're different, and I think Israel is different than the whole rest of the world. But they're really quite kindly disposed. If these were really savage people, they wouldn't have done what verse 2 says. They wouldn't have shown so much kindness and kindled the fire and helped people through this problem. But this is where the kingdom really begins, in verse 2. And there was the present rain and there was the cold. Because what season are we in? We're in the winter time of trouble. And so prophetically there will be the storm and winter cold and difficulty, and so this is consistent with the prophetic testimony of where we are. Now, verse 3, Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire. A viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, the question is, who does Paul represent here? Now, in the Elijah-Elisha experience, you have Elijah with a mantle. He's got God's Holy Spirit. He's God's spokesman. What happens to the mantle when Elijah goes up, Sherelle?
Goes to Elisha.
What does Elisha represent? What's the mantle represent there?
God's spokesman on earth after Elijah is taken.
And who is that? Who's left to be God's spokesman after the church is gone?
Of course, it's the great company.
The great company, because they have the Spirit of God. And I think that's the second message, you know, that Paul gives. He says you got to look eat bread, the bread from heaven. And that's what the great company knows. They may not know all the divine plan like we do. But they know this, you got to look to Jesus for any benefit. And then Elisha crosses the Jordan, comes up on the other side. What time are we in now in that picture?
Time after the great company is taken.
Okay.
Well, then God's spokesman on earth is the angel worthy.
Okay, so the mantle is the consistent point. It's God's Holy Spirit, and in the kingdom, that group will be the ancient worthies that have God's Spirit. So I think here, Paul now is the ancient worthies. And they're trying to help Israel recover and, you know, get along here. And what happens to Paul? He's gathering sticks to build a fire to help things, you know, be resolved.
A viper.
And tell us more. What do the people expect when they see this, and what happens?
Well, he got his just desserts. He's going to, you know, he survived all that, but he should have died, and now he's going to die.
Yeah.
And he doesn't die.
So he just shakes it off like it's nothing. Boy, I wish I could do that. Just recently read about Brother Juko in Uganda, who was sleeping, and hand went over, and there was a serpent nearby, and he got bit. And but Paul, he just shook it off as it was nothing. I think there's a point here. The viper, a picture of the adversary. I think this is the last attack upon Israel. And it shows that the ancient worthies are back at the time. And now these people come back. They're the ancient worthies. People are looking at them and they say, well, are they or are they not what they claim to be? I mean, is this God's people or is this really a, you know, some aberration? And this is fools deceive themselves. So this attack comes and it's hopeless. I mean, the enemies outnumber Israel. Obviously, this Israel and the ancient worthies don't stand a chance. And I think this last attack is the sign of that they really are real. Because they just shake off this threat. It's no problem. The serpent falls away in the fire, and that's the bind. That's where the adversary has no more control. And the ancient worthies bring themselves through this easily. And then the people look at them and they say, oh, he's not a villain. He's not an imposter. He's real. And as a matter of fact, he is, well, not God, but a God, a mighty one. He's the power of God on his behalf. And I think that's how the people are going to see the ancient worthies. When they survive this onslaught, they'll say, these people really do represent God. And then they'll realize that this is really the body of people that are going to direct them into the kingdom. Verse 4, when the barbarian saw the venomous beast hang in his hand, he said, no doubt this is a man as a murderer. His vengeance won't suffer him to live. He shook off into the fire and felt no harm. And they said, they changed their mind and says, oh, well, then he's a god. And I think he has power. Rather fickle folk here, isn't it? But I think it will be a sign for the ancient worthies that they've endured this. And people will say, well, okay, well, let's look at this again. And maybe they really are godly people. And these people really are what they claim to be. So let's look now in verse, see what happens after this. In verse 7 and 7 through 10. 7 through 10. Let's see. Karen, could you read this for us? Could you do that? 7 through 10.
Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed.
So, first he heals the leadership, and then he goes through the island and heals everybody else that has a problem. This is remarkable because Paul has not healed anybody on the entire trip. I mean, you can say, well, he brought them all through, you know, that's true, but he never a sign of healing. For the 2 years he was in Caesarea, never a healing. The time he was in Jerusalem, never a healing. Suddenly, years have gone by. Now, he heals everybody. And I think this is showing that the leadership of Israel first is going to be healed. And then, the nation that exists is finally going to be a godly nation. They're going to have faith breathed into them. The leadership now will be healed. And then, the Israelites will be healed. They'll come to Paul, the ancient worthies, and they'll say, what do we have to do? What's the program? And they will begin to respond properly, and they will be healed. I think this is a beautiful picture of the blessings of restoration, of restitution in the kingdom. And now I'm talking just not about national, but individual, personal, walking up the highway of holiness, really recovering from the effects of sin, and really becoming righteous. And they honored us with many honors, and I think the nation of Israel will bestow upon the ancient worthies many honors and esteem them as what they really are, God's representatives. The number three was in there somewhere. Where was that?
It's in 7.
But before that, verse 7, 3 days courteously. It's going to keep coming up. I just want to make a note of this. It comes up again in verse 11? Okay. So we have 3 days. And we're going to see this three repetitively. And I think it tells us that we're in the second age of redemption, where three, the atonement, is now coming to the world of mankind. So let's go now for verse 11. Oh, yes.
Just a brief comment. We know that at the beginning...
At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we know Satan will be bound.
Would
the casting of the serpent into the fire, is that really the binding of Satan?
I think it is.
Oh, okay.
Now, if you go, let's just turn the page here quickly to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, verse 1. And this tells us about the great dragon and how he'll be disposed of. Let's see, Gloria, do you have that? Could you read that for us? Isaiah 27, 1.
In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea.
So here, where we normally in Revelation talk about the binding of Satan, putting him into the pit, you know, for a long time, here it's talking about in Isaiah, he's slain. It's just another form of expressing the fact that as a dragon, he is no more. Now, if you look in Revelation 20, you'll find that when Satan comes back at the end of the 1,000 years, he's described as a deceiver and as an opposer and as an accuser. But he's never again described as a dragon. The one that has the mastery over the kingdoms of this world. Because he never again will have. He'll deceive, he'll accuse, and he'll oppose. But he'll never be the master again. So I think the dragon here is slain as a dragon. And likewise, back in Acts, I think it's talking about the end of his power. It doesn't mean the end of his life, you know, when he's cast into the fire. But I think it's just another way of showing that his authority now is banished. Now, he's in Revelation, it tells you he'll come back. But I think that is the binding. Now, I formerly believed that, of course, the 1,000 years had started with the Lord's return. Now I think it really commences with the end of the harvest. I think you all know why I might think that. But so I'm now inclined to think that Revelation 20, when it talks about his binding for 1,000 years, really means the time period during which he is without authority, and that his binding is cast into the bottomless pit, really does synchronize with the shaking off and the death of the serpent here.
And the binding is entirely future.
Well, I would say in this respect it is. Now, there's an early reprint article where Brother Russell talks about this angel coming down from heaven with a chain. He talks about this being the church in glory. And I think at this point that that's really where it fits. Now, if you look at Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, you'll find that 19 ends with the beast was taken and with him the false prophet cast alive into the lake burning with fire. That's Armageddon. That's in the future. That's at the cusp of the kingdom. Well, what about the third part of this evil triumvirate? The beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. What about the dragon? Well, the dragon, he says he's going to seal in the pit and then bring back later. He's going to bring him back as Satan, but not as the dragon. But I think that's why you have him dealt with separately. But his incarceration is at the same time as the beast and the false prophet are destroyed. But now, I will say this. In Luke, it talks about when a stronger than he comes upon him, he will take from him all the armor in which he trusted. and then he will bind him, and then he will plunder his house. I think what we're seeing today is taking from Satan all the armor in which he trusted. And the next event is for him to be restrained of all personal authority, and then for Jesus to take to himself the goods that Satan has ruled over. And those goods are the world of mankind. That's he'll divide that spoil with the strong, with the church. It all makes sense to me now in a very cohesive way, Dave.
Well, going back, just speaking at the end of the... Well, you were in Revelation 20, verse 10. Were you saying that's the...
No, I was in Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2 and 3.
Okay, but by the time you get to verse 10, where it says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and then it qualifies it. It says where the beast and the false prophet already are.
Right.
Because they were already put in
a thousand years prior.
Yeah, that fits.
Okay. I agree. Okay. So you know, when the brethren talk about the binding of Satan, what do they really mean? They really mean the restraint. A gradual restraint in taking away the sources through which he has exercised his authority. I actually agree in concept 100% with that. I would just use a different scripture to identify it. But it's the same process. Satan is losing his control, and finally he's going to be dispossessed personally of any personal authority and control. You know, so often that's the way it is. When you have different expression in scripture, it's really just using different scriptures to say the same thing. And that's the way it is here. It's the same concept, just using different scriptures at different times. Okay, well, back in Acts. I'm sorry. Yes, Jerry.
Can you then say that the binding of Satan is in the process now? That we'll, the binding of Satan is in the process now? The binding, the gradual restraining of Satan?
Well, this threatens to take me into an area of controversy that's not what I came prepared to talk on. I don't mind giving you my opinion.
Come on.
Jerry, it isn't a question. I realize that. But I didn't mean to interject all that here. But I will just say the concept that Satan is losing his empire after the Lord's return is correct. That's the concept that brethren mean when they say he's being bound. But which verse really refers to that process? I think it's removing all his armor. And at this juncture, because of other reasons, I think that Revelation 20, in its depiction of the restraint of Satan, really is something that is Armageddon picture forward. But there's no question on the facts of the matter. He is losing his empire. He's losing his ability. He's losing his authority. But one reason that I would say the circling of the chain upon him might be a picture of the later restraint rather than the current. One reason for that is when I had the other view, Jim Parkinson used to tell me, okay, Dave, well, that's true. Revelation 16, in plague number 6, you have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet coalesce. The dragon doesn't appear to be restrained in any way. And that's plague 6. And therefore, that's right at the end of the harvest, just before plague 7. So in Revelation 20, when now you see a restraint upon him, wouldn't that suggest that particular symbol of restraint is following plague 6? And I would say to Jim, I don't know. But now I would say, yeah, you're right. I think he's right. And now when I look at Revelation 20 and verse 19, I see the flow. 19 is Armageddon. Two parts of the three are destroyed. One part is brought through and preserved, waiting for 1,000 years later. It all makes sense to me. I do think there's a rollback in verse 4 to the resurrection of the saints early in the harvest. Well, I won't get farther into all that. That's a different subject. But like I say, we agree on the concepts. Just a matter of which scripture applies to it. Okay, Revelation 28, we're down to verse 11. Okay, now we're pretty much finished with the island. The winter is past. We're ready to sail on. So far, the kingdom has only really been involved in Israel. Now let's broaden the scope out a little bit. So let's go verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14. Al, would you read those for us?
After three months, we set sail on a ship which had wintered in the island. She was an Alexandrian ship, and she had the heavenly twins as her figurehead. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and reached
Regium.
The day after, a south wind blew, and 2 days sailing took us to Petulia, or Thule. There we met some members of the Christian community, and at their urgent invitation, we stayed with them for a week, and so we came to Rome.
Okay, so now we're beginning to go forward. We come first to Syracuse. Now, let's see, I should look at a map here. Syracuse, is that a city on Sicily?
In New York.
In New York. Oh, I had this wrong. It's in Sicily. Okay. Well, I'm going to put it here. I've had this mapped out before when I actually knew for sure, but I think it's here. And then they cast a line to Regium. I think that's up here somewhere. Or is it on the tip here? I should look and find out. Somebody can look at a map and tell me? Regium is on the toe? Okay. Then... Syracuse is on the bottom?
Yeah.
Okay. And then they come up to Regium somewhere around there. So see, where's my blue pen? So after 3 months, they launch out, and they go to Syracuse, and then they reach their way to Regium. And then they sail on, still sailing, though, right? Not overland. To Puteoli? Is that what it says?
Yes.
Puteoli is up here somewhere? I hope.
A little bit higher?
Give me the latitude and longitude.
Right there. Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
Not that far.
Not that far, north. Okay. So then they sail on. Now, when they leave here, they're on a ship that's also a ship from Alexandria. It's like the ship from Alexandria that went to ruin. They get another ship, only this one is under new management. It's under the sign of, my Bible, it's the third ship, that's right. And it's under the sign of Castor and Pollux. Now, your Bible just translated that for us and said the sign of the twins, because that's Gemini, those two stars. But I have heard from Brother Parkinson, and I've tried to verify it, I've been only partially successful, that Castor and Pollux originally, rather than twins, they were still two people, but it was not two brothers. It was a man and his bride. If that's the meaning, if that's the ancient meaning of Castor and Pollux, I find that very fitting for this. After 3 months, the winter has passed. Now the new ship of state is under the management of Christ and his bride. And they sail on to go to Rome, the center of world dominion, to take authority in the kingdom. I think there will be considerable time here when Israel is just kind of growing into the kingdom themselves before it really begins to spread out. You know, in 2 Kings, there's a picture of this woman. This is one of the experiences of Elisha, so it's a picture of the kingdom, the ancient worthies. It says this woman comes to him, and the debtors are claiming against her. And she's got these two sons, but that's all, and she's got this pot of oil. She doesn't even have two pots of oil. At least we've got two, the Old and New Testament. She's just got the one, as Jews just have the Old Testament. And she says, well, what do I do? And he says, well, this is what you do. You go out and borrow all these vessels that you can, and you bring them in, and you begin pouring out into all these vessels the oil that you've got. And the oil of the crucible oil never failed. And she says, okay, bring me some more pots. And he says, oh, we've got all the pots we can find. They're all full of oil. So then the crucible oil stayed, and that was it. And he says, now sell the oil and pay off your debt. And I think this is a picture of how Israel in the kingdom is going. They have a debt. It's a pretty hard debt to pay. They killed the Prince of Life. And the debtor's at the door. And how are they going to get out of this? And he says, well, this is what you do. If you are an agent for filling all the vessels of mankind with the spirit of holiness, because that's what will be Israel's role in the kingdom, he says, then you can pay off your debt, and I'll be satisfied. And you will have shown by your conduct your regret, your repentance, and your effort to do something valuable. But before all that happens, it says, bring your sons in and close the doors, and I'll tell you what's going to happen here. I think that's telling us that Israel, for a time, is going to be kind of a closed society, just a little bit, you know, while the kingdom is really set up there, and then gradually it's going to start going out to other peoples as they respond to the blessings that are emanating from Israel. Remember in Zechariah it says, that nation that won't go up to worship, there will be no rain, no blessings. And if that's not good enough, then there will be some plagues on them. But it's going to take time for people to be induced to come up. And I think this, for a time, Israel's going to kind of collaborate and be there with the ancient worthies and learn and be healed. And then it's going to go outward. When it goes outward, it goes on a new ship of state under the sign of Christ and His bride. It comes outward. So it goes outward before it gets to the mainland, gets to Syracuse, and then it goes onward to the mainland. Then it comes up to Puteoli, and then it makes its way overland and finally gets to Rome. And the number three keeps coming up in reference to all of this progress. It was after verse 11, when 3 months had finished, that's when they launched out. And at Syracuse they tarried for 3 days, and fetched a compass and came to Regium. And after 1 day the south wind blew. There's that south wind that earlier we read about. South wind seemed to be favorable. This is a favorable wind, and now it is time for a pleasant south wind to bring us into the kingdom and extend it through the world. The next day we came to Puteoli. We found brethren. We tarried 7 days, and so we went to Rome. And then in the next verse, there's Appii Forum and three taverns.
And it's their third ship, too.
And it's their third ship. Thank you. I'll put 3S there. Third ship. Three taverns. Now, as I understand the word taverns, that three taverns is really like three tabernacles, three buildings. Do you remember where there was anything else about three tabernacles somewhere else in Scripture? Some reference to building the tabernacle, three tabernacles? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, well, we should build three tabernacles right here in commemoration of this. That vision is all about kingdom. And so now here we have the kingdom is being inaugurated, and we have reference again to these three tabernacles. Appii Forum, that's the marketplace. I think this shows, you remember in Revelation it says, can't buy or sell in the marketplace? Now you can. Marketplace is open. For sale, truth, honesty, integrity, principle, and everlasting life. I think the whole thing is going to open up. I think those are just symbols to indicate this. And finally, Paul thanked God and took courage. We came, verse 16, to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was suffered to dwell by himself in his own private house. So there's an exchange. All the prisoners are sent over to a new authority. I think that's the world of mankind is now delivered over to a new authority. Instead of the old governance, it's into the kingdom of Christ, and the world begins to be operating under a different principle. We're now at Rome. We're now at the center of world dominion. We're now at the time when the kingdom has really come to the world of mankind. And this is getting close to the end here, but there's something Paul wants to do now. Now, I think Paul is the ancient worthies here. And I think the ancient worthies, when they finally are recognized pretty much for what they are, they're going to call a little conference. And that's what Paul does. Let's see what happens here. Verses 17. Through 20. 17 through 20. Jerry, can you read those for us?
Microphone.
Right next to you.
You're good.
And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were leading the men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of hope of Israel.
So he's calling the leaders of the Jews to come and have a conference. He says, I want to explain what this is all about. Now, I think the Jewish people here, the religious people, I think this represents the religious people at the opening of the kingdom. I think it represents the religious leaders, especially the Christian religious leaders of the world. I think they're going to bring them in and say, you know, we're the ancient worthies. We represent Christ. This is Christ's kingdom. And I'm not sure it's going to be as smooth sailing as we might expect. Now, there's something about this, too, in the experiences of Elisha. You remember Elisha once? Elisha, a picture of the ancient worthies in the kingdom. He's going up from one place to another, and 42 youths mock him. They say, old Baldy. You know, hair, like with Samson, is a picture, a sign of your devotion to God. And these youths, I think, are spiritually immature. I will suggest the leaders of Christendom, who mock the ancient worthies and question whether they really have this relationship to God, this hair. And out comes a she-bear, and the she-bear mauls these 42 youths. Now, where do you find 42 elsewhere in Scripture? That's the 42 months, the 1260 years, when papacy, who ruled the Christian world, had authority. I think that ties into that system that had ruled for 42 months. And this bear paws. You look in Revelation 13, papacy is the beast that has paws like a bear. And so now, these leaders are getting their comeuppance. They're deriding the authority of the ancient worthies. But in fact, they're going to be out. And they're going to be mauled, and they're going to have judgment upon them. And so I think this shows that the leaders of Christendom are not just going to instantly respect and appreciate the ancient worthies. I think the College of Cardinals is not going to say, well, here's all our crowns, we relinquish everything, you're right, we're wrong, we always have been. That's just too quick. It's not going to happen that suddenly. I think there's going to be some dialoguing here. And some acceptance and some refusal. So let's see how this council goes. Let's read a few more verses. Verses 21. Let's read through verse 23. 21 through 23. Shana, could you read those for us? So, Shana, you know, I forgot about your voice. Are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's gonna. You know what? Yeah, I'm really scared.
Well, I don't mind the sound as long as you're okay, but I had completely forgotten about that fact. Winnie, could you read those for us?
Is it 21 to 24, did you say?
To 23, please.
23. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets."
From morning till evening. I mean, this is an intense discussion. And he had some success, but some not. Sister Carol, would you read on starting verse 24 and read through verse 28?
"And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul has spoken one word."
Now, this next word Paul's going to speak is not too pleasant. He's going to quote something pretty heavy. And this tells you that there was quite a division. They didn't all agree with what Paul was saying. And this is Paul's response to the disagreeable ones. It's pretty strong. Go ahead.
"Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.
One more. Just one more.
Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it.
Yeah. And I think maybe this is going to be to the leaders of Christendom. Some dialogue here. I mean, who else would you think should be first on the agenda to be informed about the kingdom but the leaders of Christendom? And I think some will see it, and some will not. I find it hard to see why somebody wouldn't see it. But some, I think, won't. I think they're just too steeped in their tradition and their authority. Think, well, we are the people that represent Christ, not you. And the ancient worthies would say, I'm sorry, but no, you're wrong. We do, and we like your cooperation. But Paul didn't get the kind of cooperation he had hoped for. And he says, Isaiah said, your heart is thick, your hearing is dull. He says, but I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's going to go to the Gentiles, and they're going to take it. They'll receive it gladly. And I think this is telling us that the message is going to go out to the world, and they're going to receive the kingdom blessings with pleasure. And if you leaders of old churches, kind of stuck in the mud here, don't want to participate, well, you're out of the program. And it's just going to go ahead without you. And I think that's what's going to happen. I think the ancient worthy is going to go onward and upward, and the people will hear it. And I think places like China and places that don't really have the Christian dogma, when they really see what's happening, and I think they're going to start falling in line for the bill.
I'm just wondering, how does this play in? How does this play into the idea of carnage, and then it seems like these governments are still intact?
I think there is going to be carnage, just like there was in World War I, World War II. There was great carnage. But there was never a time when there was no political authority. Even during the French Revolution, there was the Parliament of the French Revolution. There was always something going on. I don't think we're going to get into total, anarchy. I think that would be disastrous to an extent that would be not productive.
And I guess the other question would be, when we see the picture of Israel, the destruction
of the nation of Israel scattered all abroad. We see that, they ate their children, and it's the worst time ever. That's kind of the picture of the end here. That's the Armageddon picture. But this does seem to lend itself toward, and also Zechariah, the end of Zechariah seems to show that the nations are still intact somehow. But I'm just wondering if you have maybe a little more. I mean, even Rutherford, his famous saying, millions now living will never die. They'll come in under the kingdom.
Yeah. Well, I think their power is going to be broken in the Middle East. At the Valley of Jehoshaphat, there's where judgment's going to be held against them. But I don't think it means all institutions everywhere are dissolved immediately. I just don't think so. I think there has to be order, structure. You've got to have food deliveries, things like that. And then there'll be a transition into the kingdom. Yes?
I would like to back up a little bit and go back to the sons, the Pollux and Castor.
Okay.
The Merriam-Webster Collegiate Encyclopedia says that they were twin gods of ancient Greece. They aided shipwrecked sailors and accepted sacrifices for favorable winds, which is what we're talking about in the context. Castor was mortal, and Pollux was immortal. When Castor was killed, Pollux disowned his immortality to join his brother, and Zeus later changed them into the constellation Gemini. I was wondering if perhaps this might show a different picture if we look at it this way. Perhaps it wouldn't be Christ and his bride, but maybe Israel, who had forsaken Christ and lost their chance at immortality, were, destroyed and again regathered at the end, revived and changed into something better.
Let's put it this way. If I can't verify Jim's opinion on this, then I'll go to the next item on the poll and look at that with interest. That's interesting.
I was trying to see if I could verify that. I was searching Google Books.
Yeah.
To see if I could find any mythology books or any history books that would suggest that thought. I couldn't find anything.
But
this was the best I could find.
And just the same thing. I mean, we looked years ago, a couple of years ago, for that same thought. We couldn't find the thought either.
Okay. Well, I'll have to ask Jim next time.
That polyp and castor as a male and female, the bride and the groom. We couldn't verify that. I couldn't find it anywhere on Google. We looked. Shane and I looked.
It seemed like I did ask Jim about that, and he said, I thought he said it was in maybe the Bullinger's work or something, or the Gospel of Stars. I don't know. I should.
But you still have to verify that somehow.
It should be verified. It should.
Just because somebody else wrote it.
That's the easy way, you know. Well, he told me. I know. And so maybe Brother Jeff, we'll have to do a little more homework on this, and there might be some other point involved. Okay. So now it says verses 29 through 31. That ends the chapter, ends the book. So let's read those three verses. March, can you read those for us? 29 through 31.
When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him.
Okay, two full years. I think that's the second age of the Spirit. This is the whole time of the kingdom. The ancient worthies are still under obligation. They're free. They, you know, they have their own house, but they're under obligation, and they will have a job to do. And I think that shows they're still in bondage of certain sort. And they preach to all that come to him, preaching the kingdom. A beautiful picture of the millennial kingdom and all the blessings that come to it. Brother Bill, Brother Jeff.
I can't tell for sure because I'm having a hard time finding it, but I'm finding some other folks that are talking about what Bullinger was writing, and they're suggesting that was the two parts of God, the one that was killed and brought back, and the other one who was immortal and gave it up to become mortal, but I can't verify that statement of Jim.
Okay. So I that's all I've got to say on this part. I think it's sure up.
I find it I find it somewhat interesting that when you look at the mission he's given in Acts 27, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And what he actually does is he goes and he talks to the Jewish leaders. It doesn't say anything about Caesar. And it may be, I believe it's Todd Alexander that presented this thought. It may be that it's because the book of Acts ends before the presentation to Caesar. I'm not positive it was him, but somebody gave me the thought that the whole book of Acts, and I think Luke also, were written as part of the defense on Paul's side.
Okay, very interesting. So Paul would have appeared subsequently, and then by most accounts he was released and then went out for some more years of activity before he was taken a second time under Nero, and then he passed away. Sister Marvie?
It says for two whole years he stayed in his house. Does that 2 years mean anything?
I think so. I think two, again, is the picture of the Holy Spirit. This is the second age of the Spirit. Now, generally, when you deal with Bible numbers, yesterday we referred to the fact that Jesus was 3 days in the grave, 30 pieces of silver, his price, 300 pence of ointment, 3,000 at Pentecost. The order of magnitude, I don't think, affects the issue. I think it's the core number. So whether this is the 2,000 cubits, or in the Gospels, 200 cubits, or elsewhere 20, or now here 2, I think it's the age of the Holy Spirit. I think this is the second age of the Spirit. This is the reign of Christ. First age of the Spirit would be the gospel age, and here I think we're in the second age. So 2 years is an appropriate time for the second age of the Spirit. Spirit poured out upon all flesh now, not just the church. Okay, well that's it for this flow of narrative from 27 and 28. 27 is the harvest, 28 is the kingdom. I think it fits very nicely And there's some of these events we just have to wait and see how the years unfold. But if we come up in 2 decades from now to a severe financial debacle, not just another billow, but I mean a severe depression, and this really leads to a kind of a rending of the fabric of society, then I will say, well, then we're about on track, and we might be in it for a decade and a half thereafter before the kingdom comes. But we'll see. We'll keep watching. But I think we've got enough insight into this that Brother Luke kind of brought to our attention, preliminarily years ago, that it's engaged our attention. And I don't think we could have seen as much as we see now 30 years ago when he talked about it. Because we hadn't seen the fall of the Soviet Union. We hadn't seen the end of the earthquake phase. But now we've got the time up to 1914 when the saints had fellowship together for 40 years, like the Elijah experience. We've got the winds in two parts. And then we have the earthquake at which we leave the old order altogether into a new world order. And then we have the Islamic wars, new winds that surface, and the billows of financial difficulty, finally into safe haven. And I don't think we're there yet. I don't think we've finished the billows, and I don't think we're at fair haven yet. So I think that's what's to watch. Maybe we'll have some stability a little bit, another billow, another two billows. I don't know. We'll just keep watching for the billow.
Is there any picture about them almost coming into North Africa? They see maybe the shore of North Africa?
But this is where it says they were afraid of running to ground at Syrtis. And the Syrtis is like an area of quicksands, I think, off the northern shore of Africa. And I don't really know what it's referring to.
Is Syrtis near Egypt at all?
Well, North Africa, it's over in this area. Egypt is over here. But there's some jeopardy there. And I don't know, maybe when we get into the storm, maybe there would be something ruinous that we're able to escape. I really don't know.
I'm just wondering, Egypt is a picture of the world, mm-hmm. And if they're coming into, it looks like they're a little west of Egypt there. But, the idea would be if they're coming into Egypt, maybe they look at that as, let's go back to the old order, and then they go, that's not a good idea. In other words, ideas are thrown out there. Maybe, yeah. I don't know,
Well, maybe. They're kind of powerless here. They're just kind of drifting. They've already thrown the tackle overboard, and they're just at the mercy of things. I don't even remember exactly what they do to avoid this or whether they just happen to avoid it. And then they get blown out this way and come to the island. But it looks like there's some potential jeopardy. Maybe this time it comes to pass, we'll be able to identify something in particular. Cheryl?
Being as it was so dark and not being able to see where they were out of control, they may have actually not been anywhere near Syrtis. They were just afraid of going back into that condition or back into that place.
That could be. Now, let's see, where is this referred to directly?
Seventeen.
Oh, yeah. Lest they should fall into the quicksands. Okay, I guess the word Syrtis isn't here. Where did I get that? I must have got that from some...
It's Syrtis in New American Standard.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So what I think what I've read is that would be the coast of North Africa here, where they're afraid of coming into some shallows and running aground or something. But what did they do?
They lowered the sea anchor and so were driven.
That was actually the first day. So they probably weren't anywhere near Syrtis. They were just afraid of it.
I see. That could be. Yes?
What about the verse 39? Okay, where it says one morning dawn, they didn't recognize the coastline. Is there any meaning they didn't recognize where they are?
That's a good question. They ended up being here at Melita, at Malta. And I think at the opening of the new day, the world kind of is drawn to this spot. And, what is the spot where they're at? They may not really understand what the significance of Israel is. They think it's just another spot on the face of the globe where there's a problem. They're going to solve this problem. But in fact, what it really is the incipient kingdom of God. So maybe the fact they couldn't really discern where they were is indicative of the fact that the world is gathered here, but they don't really get it. They don't really get what's going on. They're just drawn by force of circumstance. Unbeknownst to them, this is the precipitation of God's kingdom on earth. Something like that. You know, a lot of these details I kind of pass over. I look at the big lights, you know, and then when they fall into focus, then we can fill in some of the details. But I think your question is valuable, and maybe this is the point of it. Some of the others have asked questions, too, on details that I really can give it a thought to, but they are there. Sister Winnie?
I was wondering if there's any significance in this
microphone.
In the depth.
In Acts 27, when it talks about the depth, they were taking the measurements of the depth of the water because they were worried about, you know, going into the ground. Is there significance in the depth, like 120 feet deep, 90 feet deep?
It gives them. Does your Bible actually translate that into feet?
Yes.
Oh, okay. In the King James, it gives you the numbers that I think were inherent in the Greek text. And it says 20 fathoms and 15 fathoms. I guess they're translating that for us. Unfortunately, when they translate that, they rework the number. And if there's a meaning to the number, it now disappears. But the original number was 20 and 15. And this is what Brother John asked earlier. And I think the 20 shows we're at the end of the first age of the Spirit, and the 15 shows that deliverance is at hand. Through the 8 and the 7, two flights of steps, the 8 and the 7, the ancient worthies in the church. So I think there are meanings for the number there. Yeah. Dave?
I had something I was going to ask, but not sure what it was, because I was listening.
Okay.
I'll get back to it. Just
old age.
That can't be, because he's younger than me.
Well, yeah, just a quick mention, anything further on the trees, the number of different trees, you know, occurred many times. Anything more on that?
Like a concrete definition.
Well, my thought on three is that it has to do with the redemption, because there's one God and one mediator between God and man. So you have the three parties to the redemption. And so it's really loose. You know, I'd like to go through each one and show how each one has a distinct point. I really don't know. I just see the number three repeated so often. It's not like 14, 3, 9, 12. It's 3, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. There's a 7 thrown in there. Otherwise, it's all 3. And that just tells me there's something about maybe the second age of redemption. That's a pretty general thought, though. Maybe there's something more specific. But I just don't see it. Three taverns, well, that's like three tabernacles. That joins to the three tabernacles at the Mount of Transfiguration. These 3 days, 3 months, 3 days, I really don't know. I really don't know. It's just the right number for the occasion. But more deeply, there might be something more specific. Even this city of Syracuse, the city of Regium, city of Puteoli, there's got to be something there, something that I'm not really seeing. But it does show that on the surface, the installation of the kingdom would kind of be a gradual process. Beyond that, I don't know. Dave?
I remember what I was going
to mention. You know, we talk about perhaps even the Catholic Church or the, you know, papal system surviving a short while into the kingdom and then, you know, challenging the authority, and I certainly see that in the Elisha picture. But don't we have somewhere where it talks about that the people really overthrow it? At what point are they really overthrown? Are they at this point, you know, surviving but without any real authority, or how active are they perhaps at this point where? They're challenging the authority of the ancient worthies.
When you say they, who do you have in mind in particular? Like the other leaders of churches?
No, just the leaders of the papacy. The leaders of the papacy, are challenging,
like mocking Elisha.
Yeah,
yeah. We've got to be into the kingdom. We've got to be after Armageddon. It seems to me, because I think that's connected with this conference in which they still reject the testimony. I really don't know, Dave. I really don't know. These are very good questions. They're very specific and detailed questions. and I'm kind of up here on the broader level. And I like it when we can go as deeper. But I really don't know. Brother Jeff, you had something?
I haven't pulled my thoughts together, but I was looking up the meaning of those three city names. So if you look up Syracuse, it means a hearing or a Syrian hearing, like a judgment.
Okay.
A Syrian hearing, so you're in court. Regium means a breach. I'll wait till you write that down. And then Curioli means sulfurous springs, which doesn't sound very good.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't sound too good. I keep looking.
Yeah.
I don't know. I really don't know. But that's the right way to approach these. You know, let's look for a meaning to the word. Maybe something historical happened there of some value. It's all very good questions. But, you know, I'm just not there yet. Just not there. I suspect that sometime, you know, in the kingdom perhaps, or perhaps before, that some of these details will flesh out and we'll see something more. But right now, what I really gather from this is that we are on track in the harvest. We've seen these various stages of Elijah's experience. We're not yet here. And then we got a storm to endure after that. That's what I take away from it. And specifically that we got maybe a couple of decades left for the ongoing work of inducting new ones into the high calling. Brother Randy.
Many of us I've understood, or at least been led to believe that a good scenario, by good I mean a correct scenario, of just after Armageddon, we know that it will be a bloody battle. We know that the numbers listed will be large. There also may be some survivors, or a reasonable number of survivors. So as a first scenario, I find myself imagining that the Israeli soldiers who are fully committed and even very knowledgeable, having been trained or instructed by the ancient worthies, whoever is there, whoever's in charge, so to speak, our Lord not being the least of them, of course, but their first questions would be, no doubt, to the very either the dying or injured soldiers, and if they were to ask for grace or ask for mercy, then that mercy may be extended to them. I find myself saying that the first words that be offered to the opposing soldiers would be, "You must listen to the master. You must give in completely, capitulate in your not only in with arms but with mind. In your mind, and your heart, you must give in." And so, because we're told that the worst case scenario would be that these soldiers go back and run rampant in the countries in which they came from, because they would have been absolutely deceived, and in a callous and cruel way, they were sent out to fight the battle of those who simply wanted to retain power rather than for the good of the people. So I think that it wouldn't be... I'd like to know if others have a very creative... kind of script as to what might be, if you were describing it. It might be a useful useful exercise for each one of us, because I think that there is where the real battle, the beginnings of the new covenant are there, right there. And so I wondered if you had any thoughts on that.
You know, not in great detail, I don't. I find those probing good questions, but I really don't know. I do think that in the aftermath of this battle and this difficulty at Jerusalem, there's going to be repercussions back at home. Now, if you look at how the judgment came to Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah said, "He that dies of Ahab in the field, the fowl shall eat. He that dies of Ahab in the city, the dogs will eat." There's two formats, venues for judgment. On the field of battle is the first. And Ahab died before Jezebel. Jezebel later died back in the city at home, and she was the one eaten by dogs. So I think that first, in the Armageddon battle, the battle takes place. Then back in the home countries, the powers that sent those forces are going to find their judgment overturned by the people. Now, it does say in Revelation 16, in the Armageddon, the seventh plague, plague six, they're gathered to the battle of the great day, and he gathered them into a place called Armageddon. And then the seventh vial is poured, and the battle ensues, presumably. And in the aftermath of that, there's a great earthquake, and the city, Christendom, is divided into three parts. And the great city of the nations fell and was judged by God. I think that's out there in the lands of Christendom. And then thirdly, a great plague of hail. This isn't hail like hurts my ears from time to time. These are 100-pound hailstones falling from heaven. Totally, you know, very devastating kind of judgment. Those are the three parts of the seventh plague. Now, I sometimes have said Armageddon is the seventh plague. My brother always corrects me. No, no. Armageddon is only the first part of the seventh plague. That's the battle. After that comes the earthquake. After that comes the hail. Now, notice what we have there in the seventh plague. We have it breaking out with war, and then you have revolution, the earthquake, and then you have the hail of anarchy. Well, I find that interesting because in the Elijah picture you have the same sequence, only in much broader terms. You have the war of wind, and then you have, after this, the breakup of the colonial empires. There's the earthquake. And after that, you've got the fire, the anarchy. Three main phases. However, at the very end, you have those three things come in the same order, but more abrupt, more quick, more conclusive, more final. So that does suggest trouble in the homelands after Israel has been delivered. Now, you know, when Paul and all the others were safe on the island, it says it was still stormy out there, but they had safety on the island. But the storms are still raging, and I think it's going to take a while before those storms quell and really settle down. And the Master says, peace, be still. It's going to take some time. Okay. Well, now, if we don't have anything more here, I'd be inclined to go back then and start backfilling some of the earlier experiences of Paul. That means it would take us back to Acts chapter 13. And we'll just make a little headway. Now, Bill, I don't really remember how long we're going to go here.